Our scripture is taken from Ephesians 5, starting at verse 31. And it says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife. And they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Our message this week is entitled, "Broken but Bonded." Broken but bonded. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. I pray, Lord, now that as we discuss issues of relationships and love, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak. And Lord, once again, I would just be that nail upon the wall, and that your portrait would be hung thereupon, that I am not seen. Lord, have your people hear and see you tonight. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So I came up with this concept. This is I do these talks from time to time, and I've spoken for Pure Reality many times over the last couple 10 or 15 years. But this week was interesting because I don't know if it's the lockdown, the stress of the coronavirus pandemic, or if it's the economic tsunami that has happened because of the pandemic. Maybe it's all of the racial tension, the stress around just watching the news and social media, but I've had more than one of my friends reach out to me in tears because they feel like their marriage is falling apart and wanting some relationship advice and wanting to know how to move forward as Christians in that situation. Obviously, I won't be speaking to their specific situations, but instead we'll be giving some generalized advice tonight, biblical advice, not my opinion, but biblical advice, and from the spirit of prophecy. And so to do that, we're going to jump to the book of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, starting from verse 21 to 25. The Bible says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." There's a lot you can unpack from just these few verses of scripture. For one, Eve is the last thing created. If you follow the story of creation, the way that God designs and creates is that his creation becomes more complex as he moves through the process. And so man, when Adam is formed of the dust of the ground, is the most complex thing he has made up until that point. After that, he makes woman. And it'd be difficult to argue that the most complex thing God created is not the human woman. And for very good reason, women have the ability, their mind, the left and right hemispheres of their brain have more connections across the corpus callosum in the brain than a man does. Meaning that women, this is how some argue, women have intuition and the ability to multitask. Women are more complex in that God designed them to be able to carry children, and not just carry children, but to then nurse and feed the child. So sophisticated is the process of nursing a child that from the saliva of the child, some argue, the woman is able to tell what nutrients to add or subtract from the breast milk of that lactating child, a nursing child. In the actual milk that a woman produces when she nurses, it's even more profound. Literally, the antibodies the woman carries are put into the milk so that her newborn child actually has a specific immunity against certain infections that the mother has already had. It is complex, When you think about what God designed in a woman and the idea that, unlike all the other animals, while the child is in the womb, it can listen to the voice, speech, intonation. The child is affected by the stress levels of the woman as when she is pregnant. So it is a very important and serious thing. And hence, a woman is not formed from out of the ground. The woman is formed from out of the man, taken from his rib because she is not was not taken from his head, because it was not designed by God that a woman should beat up her man or lord over him. Amen. And she was not taken from his foot because she was not to be trampled upon by a man either. She was taken from his rib. What do ribs do? Ribs protect the vital organs. So she was taken from that part of a man that literally protects him and keeps him alive. And she is called a helpmeet. When Adam sees her, and you can only imagine, people say you're wrong to say this, but I would have to imagine that Eve was so beautiful. I would imagine that when God brought Eve to Adam, his tongue fell out of his mouth like in the cartoons and rolled on the floor. His eyes popped out of his head. She was so beautiful. He had seen all the beauty of creation, but when he saw Eve, Adam didn't know what to do. I would imagine he couldn't speak probably for a couple of hours. And then he says, she's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The scripture says, for this reason, because when a man takes a wife, there to be one flesh, a man must leave his father and his mother, and he must cleave to his wife. And they shall be one flesh. And the idea of becoming one flesh is where physical intimacy comes in, where sexual relations come in. And the Bible says that when they were created this way, they were not ashamed, even though at that point they still didn't have clothes. So the question is, why was Eve created in the first place? If you want to understand the dynamics of relationship between a husband and a wife, or even in any kind of relationship where someone is courting and so forth, this is an interesting question. Why create Eve? Did you have to create Eve? Absolutely not. We know that in creation and in nature, there are animals that do not have two sexes. The whip-tailed lizards, the stick insects, small-toothed sawfish are all one gender, and they can produce life out of that one gender. You didn't have to make two genders. In fact, in my opinion, it blows in the face of evolution that you'd make the more complex, more risky method of procreation rather than simply having one gender, like an amoeba, break off a piece and create another human being. Eve was created because in Genesis 2:18, the Bible says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. It was not good for man to be alone. So God made him a helpmeet. Notice it does not say a helpmate with an A. It says a helpmeet with an E, because a woman is a man's equal. She is his equal. She is not to be lorded over. So even before they could have children, God designed them to be together, because God always is looking for love that is given and received. Ellen White says it like this in her writings: in the beginning, when the Sabbath law was given, the marriage law was also given. It was then that God bestowed on man his two great gifts, the Sabbath as a day of rest and woman as a helpmeet. In Christian relationships, it says that a man should leave his father and mother and should cleave to his wife, and they should be one flesh. So if you leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife, where is the third part of that now? It's God. God must be at the center of all relationships, especially the marriage relationship. What you find is that when the husband and the wife are connected to God, as they move closer to God like a triangle, and this goes back to high school geometry, as the two of them move closer to God, the distance between the husband and the wife becomes shorter and shorter. And this is one of the reasons many Christian marriages fail. Either no one or only one is moving towards God, meaning that the distance between husband and wife can continually drift apart. If you're going to be happily married, God must be at the center of the marriage, and he must be at the apex of this triangle, so that as you both study God's word and draw close to him, you draw closer to one another. Because who you marry is going to have great influence on you. Here's what Ellen White says in the Adventist Home, page 459, about influence. Things which influence us and our children. Every association we form, however limited, exerts some influence upon us. The extent to which we yield to that influence will be determined by the degree of intimacy, the constancy of the intercourse, and our love and veneration for the one with whom we associate. Now, this is important because I remember reading years ago, probably back when I was in college, where psychologists said that if you just spent 7 or 9 minutes, I don't remember how many minutes it was, around someone in conversation, you begin to take on some of the traits of that person. You begin to act like that person. Imagine how much more powerful that influence is when you are romantically inclined, and even more so when you are physically intimate. Hence, this is one of the reasons why the scripture says that we have to wait until we are married before we are sexually intimate. Because if not, you lend yourself to the deepest form of influence, and then you can have that tie broken quickly. James 4:7-8 says it like this. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He says, listen, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. As the married couple resist the devil, he have to flee from out of the marriage union. And as the two begin to draw close to God, he draws close to them. So what do we look at? Number one, God must be at the center. Prayer brings God to the center of marriage. Ellen White says, like the patriarchs of old, those who profess to love God should erect an altar to the Lord wherever they pitch their tent. If ever there was a time when every house should be a house of prayer, it is now. Fathers and mothers should often lift up their hearts to God in humble supplication for themselves and their children. Let the father, as priest of the household, lay upon the altar of God the morning and evening sacrifice, while the wife and children unite in prayer and praise. In such a household, Jesus will love to tarry. In times like now, prayer is needed more than ever before. If you're not a Christian, how a praying family, family studying the Word of God, how do you explain to your children all the things going on in the world right now? The racial tension, the impact of the pandemic. How do you do that if you are not united around God? What explanation do you give your child if it is not a biblical one? Because if you are not able to give your children a godly explanation of what's going on in the world will swoop in to give your children an explanation. And their explanation will be secular and humanistic. It will be void of the word of God and often be anti-Christian. How important it is that rather than social media educating your children, the word of God educates your children. Number two, respect. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. It's interesting. The relationship between a man and a woman is one where the woman is asked to reverence or respect her husband, but a man's is to love his wife. And that is because, in general, men and women are built differently. A man will naturally drift. His affections will naturally drift. He'll get caught up in his cars or in his football team. He'll get caught up in his friends, and his love for his wife can wane. A woman, seeing the weaknesses and faults of her husband in ways that others don't, can quickly begin to disrespect her husband. So we are given the godly advice in Ephesians 5:33 that a man should love his wife. That must be something that is done intentionally. A woman must respect her husband because men's egos are fragile. In fact, a lot of women don't realize that men are far more fragile than women are in most cases. And so if a man is treated disrespectfully and his ego is fractured or injured, sometimes he will act the fool in order to try and overcome that. Ellen White says, mutual forbearance is needed. We must have the spirit of God, or we can never have harmony in the home. The wife, if she has the spirit of Christ, will be careful of her words. She will control her spirit. She will be submissive, and yet will not feel that she is a bondslave, but a companion to her husband. If the husband is a servant of God, he will not lord it over his wife. He will not be arbitrary and exacting. We cannot cherish home affection with too much care, for the home, if the spirit of the Lord dwells there, is a type of heaven. If one errs, the other will exercise Christ-like forbearance and not draw coldly away. Adventist Home, page 118. In other words, if one of the two makes a mistake, if someone says something wrong, the other one will be forgiving. It is this relationship where each is willing to accept the faults of others. I heard one preacher say once that when you are dating, your eyes should be wide open. You should have a magnifying glass on that brother or sister. You should be looking for every fault and defect. If they twitch their eye when they lie and their eye is always twitching, move on. But if you mess around and marry them with their defects, you got to go from a magnifying glass to blinders. Because now you've got to accept the faults that you've bonded yourself with. Respect. Neither the husband nor the wife should attempt to exercise over the other any arbitrary control. Do not try to compel each other to yield to your wishes. You cannot do this and retain each other's love. Be kind, patient, and forbearing, considerate, and courteous. By the grace of God, you can succeed in making each other happy, as in your marriage vow you promised to do. How? By not trying to force the other person to make you happy. And we'll talk more about this when we talk about sexual intimacy. In the marriage bond, you are looking for the opportunity to make your partner happy. But sometimes what happens is, again, we don't use that magnifying glass. We don't ask the right questions. When you fall in love, the part of your brain where you make critical thinking decisions and your judgment sits in your frontal lobe, that part of your brain is turned off. This is why they say that love is blind, and why you will see the most beautiful woman and she is in a horrible relationship of being abused. And you say to yourself, how can this happen? It is because the sensibilities of the man or the woman, when you fall in love and that emotional tidal wave pours over you, it turns off the ability to think clearly. And this is why we say love is blind. But let me tell you something. If there's ever a time you don't want to be blind, it's when you're trying to figure out who you're going to spend the rest of your life with. And one of the reasons for that is because we live in a traumatic world. We live in a world of trauma, where people are often abused, neglected, abandoned, and many times have been hurt. So many of us come from broken families and broken homes and rough neighborhoods and bullying and all these different things. We've never seen two people. My father left my mother when I was 2 years old. We've never seen two people in love as many of us grew up. We haven't seen it. Even some of the houses where the husband and where the mother and the father stayed together, the children watched more like World War III than they saw a happy home. And so you're hurt. But here is the piece of advice that goes along with respect. Hurt people hurt people. If you wind up with someone who's been hurt, they will try and hurt you. Unless that person is healed. So part of this process of respecting your spouse is, before you marry your spouse, you've got to know that your spouse has dealt with the traumas that they've had in their life. And here's the thing, and you must do the same. This saying says this: if you never heal from what hurt you, You'll bleed on people who didn't cut you. If you never heal from what hurt you, you will bleed on people who didn't cut you. And that's what a lot of people do. Somebody when you were, 19 years, 20 years old damaged you, and you've beaten up somebody at 40 years old that had nothing to do with it. If you don't heal from what hurt you, you'll bleed on people who didn't cut you. If there's going to be respect in the home, healing has to happen. Because it's difficult to respect someone else when you don't respect yourself. What other tips? Well, if you're going to have a happy marriage, one, communication. You've got to have open channels of communication. You've got to have safe space where you can respectfully talk about issues so that each of you understands. And one of the major problems in marriage, why marriages fail, is that people don't understand each other's expectations. You expect that he's going to pay the bills. And one day the lights go off. You expect the house is going to be clean when you get home. And when you come home, it looks like a tornado went through. And that difference in expectation, especially when not communicated, creates an angst and an anger towards the other person that often people hold inside, and it grows like a cancer till one day you wake up and say, we just grew apart. No, you didn't grow apart. You actually you began to slowly not be able to stand the other person when all of the emotions wore off and you were left with expectations that were not met. But here's the irony, and we're often not even discussed. Stewardship is important because money is the primary reason family marriages fail. Money, cash, money. So stewardship, return of faithful tithe and offering, having a budget, and again, knowing each other's expectations, being able to compromise. Saying, one of you wants to go to Hawaii for vacation, the other one wants to go to England. Maybe you split it in the middle and go to Oklahoma City, right in the middle of the two places. We talked about the blindness already, but intimacy. You should never stop courting once you're married, because when you're unmarried, it's like you're on a trial. I mean, like you're constantly trying to prove your case of love. So you shouldn't stop being in a phase of courting. Here's what the Bible says about intimacy. This is about sexual intimacy. This is what 1 Corinthians 7 says about the marriage relations and sex. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2 says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, in other words, sinning outside of your marriage bond sexually, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. In other words, make sure you take care of each other's needs. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Paul uses an interesting word, defraud ye not one another. In other words, don't cheat the other person out of this aspect of your marriage bond. Defraud ye not one another, except that be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. Why? That Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Paul warns that a married couple who does not spend time in intimacy together leaves space for Satan's temptations. There's a whole lot you could peel away with that. So that means God created sex. So as much as sometimes in the church we talk about sex as if it's some dirty, horrible thing, the truth of the matter is God made it. And God expects it to happen between married couples. So why did God create sex then? We asked the question, why God created Eve? Why did he create sex? There are five things that we'll hit on quickly and then we'll be done. One of them is for bonding to happen in the marriage. So the title of this message is Broken But Bonded. And the reason I say it like that is because often we come into marriage broken, but God expects us to bond together, and as we move towards him to heal. Intimacy is one of the ways we bond in marriage. And then the second part of it is a reward pathway for pleasure. It is the highest way that dopamine can be released in the brain, meaning that by doing this, you can be, and like dopamine is what is released with cocaine a lot more than during sex, but cocaine, nicotine, they all release high amounts of dopamine. What God designed by putting the highest amount of dopamine that can naturally release by the brain in the act of sex, what he did is design it so that you would, in a sense, become addicted to your spouse. I'll explain that more in a minute. But it's also to promote selflessness. And of course, reproduction, so that we have godly families. And number five, as an act of worship. We'll talk about that in a second too. So, bonding, Matthew 19:4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, no more two, but one flesh. But therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Time magazine had an article where a few years back a study was conducted and subsequently published in the proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences, which showed that men are fueled by oxytocin when they are feeling love for their wives or girlfriends. Because the men being studied did not exhibit a similar reaction when they were shown pictures of strangers, no matter how pretty the stranger was. This led the researchers to conclude that oxytocin may be responsible for making men monogamous. And so the scientists that did this thought this was incredibly interesting. Oxytocin, sex makes more sense when a male can copulate with as many females as possible to spread his seed. But so how does monogamy come into play? Well, they say that because oxytocin binds the man to his woman and the woman to her man, it actually is what promotes monogamy. There's studies that show that those couples who were married and never were intimate with anyone else, those are the marriages that actually last the longest. It makes sense when you study this, look at some of these studies. So what happens is oxytocin, vasopressin, and endorphins all work together in intimacy. And when a man and a woman are being intimate and they're looking at each other, the face of that person is being etched in their mind, connected to the dopamine release. The oxytocin, the same chemical that a woman releases when she's nursing her child, it's oxytocin that bonds the mother to the child. Men release it. Y'all missing this thing. Men release it when he's intimate with his wife, bonding the man to his woman, and she releases it. And when you combine the endorphins, the vasopressin, oxytocin, dopamine, serotonin, when it's all bonded together, God designed it so that the two literally become one flesh. Not just because they physically touch, but because the hormonal responses are mirrored between the two, bonding them together. Scripture says that the two become one flesh. The problem is, God designed that the two people would come together like white sheets, having had no sexual experience at all, and then they become one flesh. The problem is, if the two people have had multiple partners, each one of them comes into the marriage more like a tapestry, like a quilt. And it's more difficult because that connection that chemically was supposed to happen has happened so many times before that, like, if you take a medicine over and over and over again, you build up tolerance to it, it doesn't have its effect. If you mess around outside of God's plan, you make it more difficult to be happily married later. And I would argue this is one of the major reasons for divorce. People have sown their royal oats their whole lives and then want to settle down with one person, except now their physiology and their appetite is for variety when God has called them to monogamy. And I know this is not popular stuff to talk about nowadays, but the truth of the matter is it builds for stronger families and communities. According to an article published in Time Magazine, I read that already. Talking about oxytocin. So here's one of the actual published articles. Oxytocin enhances brain reward system responses in men viewing the face of their female partner. So it's actually when a man bonds to a woman through oxytocin, the intimacy is more rewarding. I remember reading an article and hearing someone in the industry of marriage and family therapy saying years ago that the most sexually satisfied women in America are those that are happily married. There's something about the safety of the marriage bed and then the connection that is allowed to happen that actually makes this process a more rewarding process, which further bonds the couple together. Here's what Ellen White says. God himself gave Adam a companion. He provided a helpmeet for him, a helper corresponding to him, one who was fitted to be his companion and who could be one with him in love and sympathy. Eve was created from a rib taken from the side of Adam, signifying that she was not to control him as the head, nor be trampled under his feet as an inferior, but to stand by his side as an equal, to be loved and protected by him. A part of man, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, she was his second self, showing the close union and the affection and attachment that should exist in this relation. For no, here's what Ephesians 5:29 says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. And it says once again, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one. No man hate his own flesh. Part of the problem is when men have slept around and been all over the place and spread their royal oats all over the place, sometimes it might make it more difficult to have the sensation that your wife is your own flesh. And so you can treat her any kind of way. In fact, Paul says it most profoundly. He says, listen, I speak of Christ and the church. Christ is the groom. The church is the wife. How does Christ treat his church? That's how a man is to treat his wife. And how is the church supposed to respond to Christ? In that mystery, there's a lot that can be unpackaged about how the marriage relationship should go. Well, I talked a bit already about the reward path and pleasure. Here's what Solomon says in Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 10. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. You see, Solomon talks about the closeness he has with his wife. It's so close. It's like a sibling type of love, but it's his wife. So they're not really siblings, obviously. But there's a closeness, a family nature to the bond. And he says it is better than wine. Why? Because wine is how people, in those days especially, would try and get a chemical release of dopamine to get that pleasure rush that we people nowadays use nicotine, cocaine, wine, all kinds of stuff to get. He says it's better. Why? Because there's no withdrawal. It's better because there's no foolish intoxication. It's better because it doesn't cause cancer. Amen. Ellen White says this in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 567. She says, physically, Samson was the strongest man upon the earth. But in self-control, integrity, and firmness, he was one of the weakest of men. Many mistake strong passions for a strong character. But the truth is that he who is mastered by his passions is a weak man. The real greatness of the man is measured by the power of the feelings that he controls, not by those that control him. So we say, listen, he's a player. He's a don. Look at all the women he has. And what the spirit of prophecy is saying is, that's not a sign of his strength. That's a sign of his weakness because he can't control himself. The fact that she can date all kinds of men doesn't mean that's not an attribute to look up to, because it means she is outside of control, which is a sign of weakness, not strength. So one of the dangers, I'll just throw this in here, one of the dangers of why people have such poor control is we often attach sex and romantic love to alcohol and now marijuana and other drugs. These drugs, especially alcohol and marijuana, inhibit the release of GABA. GABA stands for gamma-aminobutyric acid, which naturally occurs in the nervous system. It is an inhibitory chemical that comes from glutamate and helps to keep us under control and calm when in stressful or excited situations. So GABA is needed. And I believe the Holy Spirit works through GABA to help us behave ourselves. When you get drunk or high, all of a sudden the frontal lobe, the sensibilities are wiped away. Your GABA release is inhibited. And that's why drunk people will say and do all kinds of things outside of what they normally would do. And sometimes they try and write it off. Oh, I was just drunk. No, you're responsible for what happens when you're drunk. And there are many people who have lost their innocence, been abused because they were so drunk, so high, they don't even remember what happened. Ellen White says this, Letters to Young Lovers, page 63. A little time spent in sowing your wild oats, dear young friends, will produce a crop that will embitter your whole life. An hour of thoughtlessness, once yielding to temptation, may turn the whole current of your life in the wrong direction. You can have but one youth. Make that useful. When once you have passed over the ground, you can never return to rectify your mistakes. He who refuses to connect with God and puts himself in a way of temptation will surely fall. God is testing every youth. In other words, you know, and it's funny because when you get older, you realize how true these words are. You wish you could wish you could buy a DeLorean and meet Michael J. Fox and the professor and go back in time, like on Back to the Future. You cannot go back. You can wish and pray to God that you go back 2 days earlier, 10 years earlier, so that you don't make the mistakes you made. And what young people have to understand is you're more vulnerable, because when you make the mistake earlier in life, you must live with its consequences longer. So don't think about just spreading your wild oats and trying to be out there with everybody. So Satan wants you to disconnect from God, and he will tempt you to your ruin. Here's why. Because we have seen in this world, in the developing world, there has been a decrease. The time when girls start having their menses, when they start having their periods, has gone. As you can see on this graph here, in Norway, it used to be old. The average girl would start having her menses at older than 17 years. And you can look at Germany, Finland, Sweden, here's the U.S., all of the, it was much higher. And look at what's happened over time from 1830 to 1990, and it continues to today, or remains. The average age has dropped. The average age at which a girl in the United States has her first period is 12. For African American girls, the last time I read, it was 9 years of age, and other girls have them that young. The challenge that comes with this is, with this change comes sexual desire. So now you tell a girl who's 9 or 10 years old to wait until she's 25 or 26 and has a graduate degree. If you're not in God and attached to Christ, those years will be very difficult years of temptation. But one thing they do also say is that our health message, a vegetarian diet, actually delays the onset of menses in young girls, and will help you with controlling your passions. But selflessness is one of the other ones. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. Defraud not one another. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 and 5. We read this already. I won't get into this too much, except to say in marriage, the game is how one-upping each other and making each other happy. And that is even in the marriage bed. Reproduction. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Malachi 2:15, and did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the spirit? And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. God wants godly families. So sex was also created so that God could have godly families. He who gave Eve to Adam as a helpmeet ordained that men and women should be united in holy wedlock to rear families whose members, crowned with honor, should be recognized as members of the family above. Adventist Home, page 159. And one of the ones I get a lot of questions about is this one: worship and spiritual growth. Intimacy in a marriage bed is a form of worship. And I've heard a pastor preach this a long time ago. Every act of sex in the marital bed is a recognition of God's original plan. And in that sense, is an act of worship to God. Angels must hide their face when we are outside of God's plan. The angels of God do not want to witness that type of thing. So if the angels are turning away, the demons can rush in. Hence another reason a lot of times we make such horrible mistakes when we are living outside of God's plan. But in the marriage bed, the angels of God need not be ashamed. It's a form of worshiping God. Literally saying, I respect, I concur, I agree with how you ordain things to be. 1 Corinthians 6, so it's tough. When you look at all of this, you know, you talk about the tapestry, the quilt, all of the ways that many of us have fallen and sinned, married or not married. If you look back on your life, you've made a lot of mistakes. Paul says it like this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And when I read this, every time I read this verse, I say this, I see myself in this verse. And I say, I'm locked out of heaven. And many of us, you might think, because of the sexual sin you committed, you can't get in. But just like in a marriage, two broken people can be bonded. Let me tell you something. The blood of Jesus is also a bond. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I hope you get that, church. It doesn't matter how many mistakes you made. When Jesus met the woman at the well, she had already had five husbands, and the one she was with, Jesus said, that's not your husband. When a woman was caught in the act of adultery and thrown to the ground naked, caught in the very act, Jesus wrote down the sins of the men who brought her to accuse her. And when they were left alone, because everybody, even the disciples ran when they started seeing those sins being written. When they were left alone, he said, woman, where are your accusers? She said, I have none. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Let me tell you something. You may have been caught in the very act. Your life, when you look back on it, may be riddled with the holes of the mistakes you made. You may look back on your life and realize you have failed God. And many of us, as we look back on our lives, it's just mistake, mistake, mistake. Failure, failure, failure. And you think, I've gone too far from God. I've made too many mistakes, especially in the realm of sex. Paul gives you hope. He says, listen, such were some of you. That's how you used to be. He says you're sanctified. He says first you're washed. Washed in what? The blood of the Lamb. Sanctified. Sanctified by what? The power of the Holy Ghost. Justified. Justified by the fact that you can receive Christ's righteousness in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I want to say to you that no matter how broken you are, you can still be bonded to Christ. Now, let me tell you something. God's not so worried about what you did. He wants to know what you're willing to do now for him. He's not so concerned with how far you fell. Are you willing to follow him now? Neither do I condemn you, he said to her. Go and sin no more. Are you ready to repent and walk after Christ now? Rebuild your marriage. Put your life back together. Are you willing now to make a commitment, if you're a young person, to live the kind of life that will be pleasing to God in the issue of relationships, romance, and sex? Will you follow Jesus whithersoever he goeth? Because God must be at the center of all relationships, especially the marriage relationship. Now, let me say this to those on the Pure Reality Conference. The work that Inez and the rest of the team in Florida has done all these years is powerful work. And they have helped so many young people realize that you must put God first. That is the intimacy. That is the relationship. That is the love you need in your life. If you have that love, everything else will fall into place. So I challenge you, no matter how broken you might feel, be bonded to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, just to study your word on this issue. I pray, Lord, that purity and holiness would be what we seek after. And Father God, none of us would be hindered in seeking after you and to try and be more like Jesus or to be accepted by you because of what we did. I hope not one that listens to this would think that they have sinned too much for God to accept them, because Lord, they cannot have out-sinned your ability to save them. So Father God, there's a young person that's going to hear this. I pray that they realize that they can be washed in the blood, that whatever they've done can be washed away and they can start over with Christ Jesus. There's an older person, Lord, who maybe they had a whole life of mess. But Lord, remind them that you can sanctify, you can clean them up. Lord, there are married couples that are bickering and fighting and it seems like it's over. Lord, remind them that if they can put you at the center, if Jesus is in the center of their home, there's hope for their marriage. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.